This evening, we are going to begin a series of studies in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. So while you're trying to find Habakkuk in your Bible, let me tell you a little story. A few of you noticed my tie this evening and were asking about it. This is actually the logo of the high school that I went to back in Ohio. It's called Cuyahoga Valley Christian Academy. I was privileged to go there halfway through my freshman year in high school and was able to finish out my high school years there. And one of the things about that school was they had a Bible class for each grade. And when I came, the class that I started in that second semester of my freshman year, they were going through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Those are the last 12 books. Many of them are short. Most of them are obscure. Some of them have names that are very hard to pronounce. And you wonder, do we really need to know this stuff? But what I discovered in that class was a real love for these minor prophets, and two of them really jumped out at me, one of them being Habakkuk, the other one being Haggai. And I think even between the two, I have always had a love for this little book in the Old Testament. I think it is as relevant as any scripture you'll find anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament. It speaks to our day in a way that is unmatched, I believe. And in that file of, I can't believe this is true, next month will be the 40th anniversary of our graduation. So for the class of 1982, yeah, it's been 40 years. That's hard to believe. But I've always appreciated the education that I got there, and particularly the biblical foundation that I received in those high school years. And over the next several weeks, we are going to be looking at this book called Habakkuk under the title Hope Beyond the Headlines. And I believe that Habakkuk very much speaks to us today. Lately, our newspapers and televisions have been filled with stories of violence, not merely on the battlefield or between rival street gangs, but in small towns, quiet villages, even rural areas. Victims have ranged from school children and teachers to firefighters to a lady putting up Christmas decorations at a church, apparently chosen by random by her murderer. According to the World Health Organization, one person is murdered every 60 seconds in our world. Think about that. Every minute, someone's life is taken violently. Bringing it closer to home, the city of Danville, which is east of Champaign near the Indiana border, was found recently to be the sixth most dangerous metro area in the nation to live by population. There were 785 violent crimes reported in the metro area in 2020, 1,050 for every 100,000 people. There were 13 homicides in Danville in 1 year, which is a murder rate of 17.4. per 100,000. That's more than double the national average of 6.5. So it isn't just Chicago. It isn't just St. Louis. It isn't just the big cities. It's coming close to home. It's hard to even watch an evening newscast without hearing about a shooting in Champaign-Urbana or Decatur or Springfield or Danville. It's becoming a very common occurrence. The statistics may not grab you, but the images of suffering and grief may tug at your heart. And you might wonder, why? Why? Why is this happening? And you're not alone. Nearly 55 years ago, when Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was murdered in Memphis, Tennessee, one of our nation's leaders said this: "This is a time of shame and sorrow. It's not a day for politics. I've saved this one opportunity to speak briefly to you about the mindless menace of violence in America, which once again stains our land and every one of our lives. It's not the concern of any one race. The victims of violence are black and white, rich and poor, young and old, famous and unknown. They are, most of all, human beings whom other human beings loved and needed. No one, no matter who he is or where he lives, can be certain who next will suffer from some senseless act of bloodshed. And yet it goes on and on in this country of ours. Why? What has violence ever accomplished? What has it ever created? No martyr's cause has ever been stilled by an assassin's bullet. No wrongs have ever been righted by riots and civil disorders. A sniper is only a coward, not a hero. And an uncontrolled and uncontrollable mob is only the voice of madness, not the voice of the people. Whenever any American's life is taken by another American unnecessarily, whether it is done in the name of the law or in defiance of law, by one man or by a gang, in cold blood or in passion, in an attack of violence or in response to violence, whenever we tear at the fabric of life which another man has painfully and clumsily woven for himself and his children, the whole nation is degraded. Ironically, 2 months to the day after that man spoke those words, he himself was shot down and killed, the victim of another senseless act of bloodshed. And despite 5.5 decades of technological advances and so-called progress, his words rang hauntingly true today. You know, he wasn't the first one to ask that three-letter question, why? You go back into the Bible and you see those who ask that question of God. These issues have plagued the minds of men for thousands of years. You read about it in Psalm 73, a man named Asaph that voiced these questions to God. You think of Job, who in the midst of his own suffering is asking, why? Why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? And again, he voiced those questions to God. And tonight we're going to begin a study in the book of Habakkuk. I know his name is kind of looks like a misprint, doesn't it? Certainly not a common name, but his words are no misprint. Look at the first 4 verses of chapter 1 in Habakkuk. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Sounds like he's been reading our local papers, doesn't it? The truth is, human condition really hasn't changed. Technology brings better and quicker ways to do things, but it hasn't made us better people. If anything, our technology has made us more efficient in evil. We just do it quicker and on a larger scale. The basic problem, though, is the same in the 21st century as it was in the first century, as it was 6 centuries before Christ. That's why this book is so valuable. It is timeless. Habakkuk is indispensable because it provides hope beyond the headlines. So let's take a moment and consider the man Habakkuk. It's about all it's going to take because that's all we know. His name in Hebrew means to wrestle. And I think that's very significant because he wrestles with issues in his day. And interestingly enough, he wrestles with God. This is the only prophetic book where the prophet never addresses the people. You go through the three chapters of Habakkuk, and at no point is he telling the people, "Thus says the Lord." This entire book is a conversation between the prophet and God. He is wrestling with some of the serious issues of his day. Now, some scholars think that Habakkuk may have been a Levite. He may have been a temple musician. The third chapter of his book is written like a psalm. In fact, there's a notation in it about this is written to the director of music to be played on stringed instruments. Perhaps Habakkuk was a musician, but that's not positive. We do know that Habakkuk prophesied shortly before the Babylonians took over Judah, around 600 BC. So he probably wrote during the reign of the evil king Jehoiakim. Let's consider the cultural condition of Habakkuk's day. Verse 3 paints a bleak picture. Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. These words indicate that times were difficult and dangerous in Habakkuk's day. Destruction speaks of damage against property and possessions. Violence depicts harm against people. Strife and conflict reflect interpersonal friction and fighting. Relationships were falling apart. A sense of community or neighborhood was dissolving into self-centered bickering. Does that sound familiar at all? Verse 4 identifies the root cause of the problems. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Their legal system had broken down completely. The rich exploited the poor and escaped punishment by bribing the officials. The law was either ignored or twisted. Nobody seemed to care. The courts were crooked and the officials were interested only in money. Now, of course, that kind of thing doesn't happen today, does it? Some might be surprised to see such a raw, realistic view of the culture within the pages of Scripture. Some think that Christians just go through life with their eyes closed. You know, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. We're all pie in the sky and by and by. And here the Bible is very, very realistic. It shows humanity for what we really are. We don't live in a fool's paradise that carelessly ignores what's going on in the world. That certainly was not the kind of person Habakkuk was. He was a man with open eyes. And because he was a man with open eyes, he was a man with a burdened heart. The cultural condition of his day was horrible, but something we can relate to. Now, Habakkuk's burden was not limited to the corruption of his culture. Notice to whom Habakkuk addresses his complaints. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence and you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong?" Who's Habakkuk talking to here? God. And he's got some very tough questions. And my guess is that when Habakkuk first prayed this prayer, he was not in his, what some would call, a preacher's voice. "How long, O Lord, must I call for help?" No. My guess is he's like, "God, where are you? Hello, is anybody there?" You see a real sense of urgency. You see a real passion behind his words. He's directing his distress at the Lord. Some would surmise that Habakkuk lacked faith for asking such questions. In some quarters, this intolerance or this insolence would not be tolerated. It'd be denounced as sin, but actually the opposite is true. Anyone can recognize the evils and protest the sins of a society, but questioning why God is silent and inactive can really only occur in a man of faith. You've got to believe in God to direct those kinds of questions to Him. Take away God, you don't have these problems. And we need to understand this distinction. There's a fundamental difference between a question and a doubt, just as there is a fundamental difference between temptation and testing. When a doubter questions God, he is questioning with the intention that it will lead him to skepticism. But when a true believer questions God, it was with the hope that it will enlarge his confidence and build his commitment to God as a result of those questions. I think sometimes when we feel the way Habakkuk does, and when we have questions like Habakkuk has, we're tempted to stomp into the presence of God, throw down our questions, and then walk away before we get any answers. We're going to find out Habakkuk was not that way. He stuck around, and he actually got some answers. Wasn't the answers he was looking for, but he did get answers. And that shows me that Habakkuk is not approaching God with doubt. These are sincere, genuine questions that he was hoping to find answers for. And give credit to him, he went to the right place. He went to the source. Now, what were Habakkuk's questions? In short, how long and why? How long, Lord, are you going to wait? Why are you sitting around seemingly doing nothing? Where are you in all of this? How can you stand back and let this nation that supposedly follows you become increasingly more wicked without stepping in and purging the sin from the people? That was the question he's asking. It's a question a lot of people are asking today about our own nation. How long will the Lord put up with this country in turning away from Him, in our laws, in our practices, in every form of our culture? How far are we going to go before God steps in? I heard the late Billy Graham say on a number of occasions, if God does not judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And how long is it going to take before God does something about the wickedness of this land? That is the question Habakkuk was asking, and it's a question that many people have today. He was not some academic philosopher posting hypothetical queries from some ivory tower. That word in verse 2, he says, I cry out for help. It means to scream, to cry with a loud voice, cry with a disturbed heart. Philip Yancey observes, more passionately than anyone in history, the prophets of Israel gave voice to feeling disappointment with God. Why do the godless nations flourish, they asked. Why is there such poverty and depravity in the world? Why so few miracles? Where are you, God? Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us for so long? Show yourself, break your silence. For God's sake, literally act. Do something to show that you're there. It's a common confusion for those who believe in an all-powerful, all-knowing, good God as they consider the world that's anything but good. That leads us to the current conclusion. More recently, in a best-selling book some of you may have heard of, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, Rabbi Harold Kushner described his own feelings when his son Aaron, just before his second birthday, they found that he had a disease called progeria. It's a rare disease that would cause his son to age rapidly and die in his early teens. As painful as the news was of Aaron's condition, nothing could be compared to the suffering of the next 12 years as their son aged before their eyes. During this time of acute trial, the question continuously thrust upon them was why? Why did Aaron have to suffer? I mean, he was a happy child. What did he do to deserve this? Why should he suffer this physical and psychological pain every day of his life? Well, in keeping with his religious upbringing, Kushner and his wife had been reared to believe that God was an all-wise, all-powerful parent figure who would treat them as their earthly parents had done, only better. What they endured during Aaron's lingering illness all but shattered those beliefs. And he wrote in that book, "There's only one question that really matters. Why do bad things happen to good people? All other theological conversation is intellectually diverting. Virtually every meaningful conversation I've ever had with people on the subject of God and religion has either started with this question or gotten around to it before long. Not only the troubled man or woman who's just come from a discouraging diagnosis at the doctor's office, but the college student that tells me he has decided there is no God, or a total stranger who comes up to me at a party just when I'm about to ask the hostess for my coat and says, 'I hear you're a rabbi. How can you believe?' They all have one thing in common. They're troubled by the unfair distribution of suffering in the world. The misfortunes of good people are not the only problem, or not only a problem to the people who suffer in their families. They're a problem to everyone who wants to believe in a just and fair and livable world. They inevitably raise questions about the goodness, kindness, and even the existence of God. Believe you me, there are people you know that are asking these very same questions. How can there be a God when this is happening in my life? How can God let what's happening in Ukraine happen? How can God allow the suffering, the violence, the injustice that goes on around the globe on a daily basis? How can you believe in a God that you claim to believe in when all of these things are happening?" It's exactly the questions Habakkuk was asking 2,600 years ago. That's why I say this is one of the most relevant books we are ever going to encounter. Unfortunately, God anticipated that need. He anticipated those questions and worked through the life and experiences of Habakkuk to provide an answer to the question of injustice and suffering. We're going to find the answer in this book. Now, by solutions, I'm not talking about quick and easy answers, because there are no quick and easy answers to how long and why. Those are two questions we invariably ask God, and He most often never answers. We're going to discover that God doesn't tell Habakkuk why, and He doesn't tell him how long, but He gives him an answer all the same. So what good is this book? There's hope. Hope beyond the headlines. Truth is, there are many things in life that we do not understand. We can't explain sickness or accidents or murder. We can't explain why godly people suffer. We can't explain injustice that goes unchecked. There just is no clear explanation. Allow me to share personally. On Labor Day of 1988, I was awakened in the early morning by a phone call from my father, who informed me that my older brother Ed had been killed in a semi-accident earlier that day. Amid the anguish and the grief, one aspect that really bothered us was not knowing what happened. The initial police reports had put my brother at fault, but they were saying he was going 65 plus miles an hour as he was coming onto the interstate on a cloverleaf ramp. That's an impossibility. We knew something wasn't right. It happened at 2 o'clock in the morning. No one really knew what had happened. And those questions gnawed at us for 2 years. Then, because of a lawsuit stemming from the accident, new eyewitness testimony came to light. Far from being a cause of the wreck, my brother had been a victim. All those answers, all those questions were answered. Our brother had been vindicated in that sense. But you know what? It didn't help all that much. It didn't take away the pain of loss. It didn't bring him back. It didn't resolve the issues for his widow and his young children. It didn't take away our tears. And that taught me an important lesson, one taught in a small, overlooked book in the Old Testament called Habakkuk. In the words of Warren Wiersbe, we don't live by explanations, we live by promises. And God gives us the promises to get us by. Why doesn't He answer our questions? Because our little pea brains couldn't handle it. That's the bottom line. God has this under control. We may not know all the answers, but we know the one who does. And the lesson from these opening verses of Habakkuk is that when we had these questions, Habakkuk did the right thing. He went to the source. He took his problems to the Lord. When we read this passage or Psalm 73 or the book of Job, we learn that God does not condemn those who ask questions as long as they ask Him. And when it seems that God doesn't make sense, we trust Him anyway. Now, I realize I raised some questions that haven't been answered yet. These days we rush into answers and sometimes miss what's more important. The important truth this evening is that when we face the difficult questions of life, how long will this continue? Why is this happening? We need to take those questions to the right place. And we will get answers. Habakkuk does get answers later on in the book. And some of those answers will raise even more questions. But the important thing in life isn't knowing all the answers. It's knowing the one who does. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving this little book in the Old Testament that doesn't get a lot of attention, but has a whole lot of relevance. Habakkuk is asking the questions that, if we're honest, every one of us has asked in one form or another. There are times when we wonder, are you there? Do you care? Are you unfair? But you welcome our questions. You invite us to come to you with the issues on our minds. And even though you don't give us precise answers to all of our questions, you invite us to trust in you, that you know what you're doing, and that in the end, all things will work out according to your perfect plan. So help us to have that kind of faith, trusting in you when it doesn't seem you make sense to us, trusting in you when we don't have all the answers, because we know that you do. And may our faith shine a light in the darkness of others who are asking the same questions we are. May we be able to not just give them the answers, but to show them the one who has them. Go with us now, we pray, in your strength and power. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.